Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live today, and we usually are live Monday through Friday at this same time, 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. If that's the hour that you're listening, then that's the hour that the program is actually happening. It's in progress and it's undetermined what will be on it. Now, if you're listening to a rebroadcast of the program later at night, which some of these stations do play, well, the program is not in progress while you're listening, and it has been determined what's going to be on it, but you may benefit from listening anyway. But know that you can call any day, Monday through Friday, between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time, whether you're listening to the program at the time or not. You can always make the call, and we can take it. If you'd like to call me today, my lines are all open right now. So, I mean, I never can predict whether they're going to be all full at the beginning of the program or all empty or partially full. Right now, the lines are all open. So you can give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you're not familiar with the program, the format is you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or you have a difference of opinion from the host and you want to share that, then you're welcome to do so. We will pay for the call. You have to make the call. It's 1-800-438-5090. And I await your calls. I've got plenty of questions that people have written in, and I can talk about some of those. But I always do give preference to those who take the trouble to call in on the show. I want to make an announcement or two. Tonight, I guess the most urgent announcement I want to make is that tonight we have our weekly gathering in Salinas. Now, we used to have only the monthly gathering in Salinas. We had that Saturday night. In fact, we had a much larger group than we normally have. But we now have begun a weekly Bible study in Salinas, the same location where the monthly meeting has been and is. If you live in the Salinas area or driving distance from there and would like to join us, we have some singing, we have some fellowship, we have a Bible study, which I teach in 1 Peter, and a good time is had by all. Now, we've only done this twice previously. This is our third week. So if you want to study 1 Peter with us, this is still getting in on the ground floor. We only have covered two verses. That's because the first week we just had an introduction to the book of 1 Peter. And then last week we got through two verses. Well, they're full of stuff. What do you expect? And so we're right at the beginning. And if you want to study 1 Peter with us or just fellowship in the Salinas area, it's in a home. And I'll give you a phone number. You can call this number and get directions to where we are and join us tonight at 7 o'clock there. You want to call Larry. His number is area code 831-442-8143. That's 442-8143. You can also find that number at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, in the announcements section. Also, I'll just give this advanced warning for those of you in Las Vegas, Nevada. I'm coming there this weekend on Saturday. I'll be speaking in Henderson in a home, and there's information about that at the website as well. We've had a couple of callers that have called, but they have not stayed on the line. I hope that's not a problem with our system. I hope they just decided not to do it. But if you want to be on, we still have lines open for you. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. D from Portland, Oregon, you're first. Hi, welcome to the Narrow Path. Better crank her volume up there. There we go. Hi, D. I hear the sounds.
Yes. Hi, Steve. Thank you for your program.
You're welcome.
And I'm going to have to take my answer off the air, but I just wanted to know what you can tell me about the Heidelberg Catechism.
Well, you can take the answer off the air, but I don't have an awful lot of insight into it. I've read it. I don't even know very much about the group that put it together.
Oh, really?
Are you in a church that's studying the Heidelberg Catechism?
No, my friend is inviting me to a class to study it, and I'm not even sure what it is.
Are they Presbyterians?
No, I don't think there's any denomination.
I see, okay. Well, the people I knew, the church I knew that was studying it was a Presbyterian church, so I thought maybe it was distinctly Presbyterian. I'm afraid I don't know very much about it, except that it's, I would expect it to be very close to the Westminster Confession of Faith, just because the parts I've read look like they could have been lifted right from Westminster. But I'm not that intimately familiar with any of these confessions, because I've never used them to determine what I believe.
Okay.
But I would suggest that studying it is probably going to be edifying if the people that are studying it with you are spiritually minded people. You may find some Calvinistic teaching there that I wouldn't necessarily agree with, but I'm never opposed to people studying things I don't agree with. I think you should study out those issues for yourself. And the Heidelberg Catechism is not it's not a heretical thing at all. It's somebody's idea of orthodoxy, and it's pretty close to, I think, Protestant orthodoxy in general.
I see. Okay. Well, that gives me a little bit of help.
Not enough, I'm sure. But, you can learn more about it by actually attending the class. And I'd encourage you to do so if you have that night free or whenever they're doing it. But be aware, it's going to be somebody's idea of orthodoxy.
Yes.
And you still need to search the scriptures to see if these things are so.
I see. Okay. Well, thank you, Steve.
All right, Dee. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Ben, who's calling from Vancouver, Washington. And we do have lines open still at 1-800-438-5090. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Thanks, Steve. Genesis 6, 1-4.
Yeah.
Is that talking about angels?
Some think so. It says sons of God, and it's unclear exactly whether the sons of God in this passage is a reference to angels or to people. The rabbis, that is the Jewish rabbis, have held it to be a reference to angels. And many Christians have followed that notion as well, that the sons of God who saw the daughters of men, that they were fair to look upon them and took wives of them, of as many as they chose, that those sons of God are angels who actually, in the course of doing this, fell and became evil angels, evil spirits. There are some references to this possibly in the New Testament. Now, we know that the Book of Enoch, which is not a book of the Bible, but it was a very popular Jewish book in the early days just before the time of Christ, the Jews really liked the Book of Enoch, and so did the Christians liked it. It's not scripture, but it claims to be written by Enoch. It was not. But in it, it certainly does identify these sons of God with angels who fell. And there are some references, particularly in Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, and in Jude, that some people feel are alluding to this. I mean, there's a reference in 2 Peter chapter 2 to angels that have fallen. There's a reference in Jude, which only has one chapter. There's a reference to angels that sin there also. And some feel that that's a reference to the sons of God in Genesis 6. Furthermore, there's a reference in 1 Peter chapter 3 to Christ preaching through the Spirit to the spirits in prison who were disobedient in the days of Noah. And it is thought by some that Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 there is alluding to this account also, the spirits being understood to be angels that were disobedient in the days before the flood. Now, I've always had some trouble identifying them with angels, and there are many others who do not make that identification also. The biggest problem for me has been that these sons of God actually reproduced with women, and I don't know how any species other than a human species could reproduce with human women. And people usually say, well, the angels can take on a human form. I don't know exactly how human it is. It's true that when angels appeared in the Bible to people, they did look like men. They did look human. But my impression is that their shape and their form was human-like. But to suggest that they were human all the way down to the DNA is, well, I don't know. I guess they could have been, but I'm not sure why they would have been. I'm not sure why angels, when temporarily taking on a human-like form, would have a complete genetic code that's human, when that would be unnecessary. They could simply take on a human appearance. And for that reason, I guess I don't know that angels are capable of reproducing with human beings. And the Bible does not say that they were angels. The Bible says they were the sons of God. And that's a term that's used in Scripture more often than not. It's referring to people who are godly people. But there are a few places in Scripture where it appears that they might be a reference to angels. And that would be in the opening chapters of Job and one later reference in Job when it talks about how the sons of God sang for joy when God laid the foundations of the earth. It is thought by most that these references in Job are references to angels when it speaks of the sons of God. However, if that is so, all the other places in the Bible that speak of the sons of God is referring to people. So it's, you know, the biblical evidence seems to be very heavily weighted on the side of the sons of God being human. But the rabbinic teachings, as the Jewish traditions, are strongly weighted on the side of it being angels. And that's all I can say. It's an unsettled question. And there are Christians on both sides of it.
Wouldn't that be a problem when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said that she would be pregnant? I mean, if someone could say, well, maybe he had relations with her.
Well, I mean, people could say that, except that'd be a very cynical approach, because Gabriel told her that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon her, and that would be the cause of her pregnancy. I know that there's a lot of things in the Bible which people read through a somewhat sexualized cynicism, and partly because I think because pagan religions like the Roman gods and goddesses and the Greek gods and goddesses did actually have sexual relations with women in their mythology, but the Bible does not anywhere suggest that angels and women have had sexual relations, unless it is in that statement in Genesis 6. That would be the only place, and that place is not clearly referring to angels. It could be, but that's only one of two possibilities, and I think it's the less likely.
Good. Thank you. I think I agree with you.
All right, Ben. God bless you.
Thank you.
Good talking to you. Let's talk to Jeff from Albany, Oregon next. We've still got some lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name's Steve Gregg. If you have a question about Christianity or the Bible, want to talk about it, you disagree with the host and want to balance comment, give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. I have a question. I think it's a hermeneutical question, if that's the correct word. When I listen to you and other teachers and that kind of thing, and I guess what I'm asking is, what is your method of when you see a passage in Scripture and you come up with a conclusion on it, and you observe it, and that kind of a thing, and then you interpret it, and then you come to an application. I think a lot of it, when I've heard on some sides, will say that, you know, like all the Calvinists will have kind of a pre-set and stoned theology. Then they'll kind of, you know, screen everything through that and come up with their conclusions, and then they'll accuse the Arminian side of doing that. And recently there's a pastor, you know, that literally, you know, the answer to everything is prayer. I mean, Pentecost would not have come if it wasn't through prayer. The Holy Spirit would not have come if it wasn't through prayer. Jesus could not have accomplished anything on earth if he hadn't prayed to the Father. And I see this, you know, in him, there. I think he's just kind of set up this theological grid that he kind of just sifts and screens everything through this pre-done theology to come up with their conclusions. And my question is, how can we guard against that? How can we guard against, what's the proper way to interpret and observe Scripture so that you're not caught in kind of this one side or the other?
Well, I think the main principle is something I would just refer to as common sense. Now, common sense by itself won't always give you the right answer, but it's a good place to start. That is, when you read the Bible, I would begin, well, you, of course, ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate you, because he's the one who is your teacher. But when it comes to making decisions about how something should be understood, I would take an approach similar to how I would decide how to understand almost anything. I was listening to an audiobook of Pilgrim's Progress recently. I've read Pilgrim's Progress, of course, many times before, but I was just listening to it again and thinking, well, I can tell that John Bunyan's position is this on this doctrine, and it's not that on this same doctrine. Now, he's giving an allegory there, and I have to use common sense to know that he's speaking in a form that is not just straightforward teaching. He's not just speaking didactically. He's telling a story to illustrate certain doctrines. But I can tell what his doctrines are by making sort of a common sense application of the story that he's telling and the things that are going on in the conversations and so forth. It's a different way of interpreting than when I read a theological book, because Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. It's a story, whereas theological books are usually just nonfiction teaching. When you read different books, you have to recognize the form of writing that they take. And almost everything in the epistles, for example, which is almost all the New Testament is the epistles. That is, the majority of books in the New Testament are epistles. It's almost all just writing to some real people who have real situations in life and speaking in plain terms. Now, sometimes the writers will allude to things that are going on that he and his readers know about without explaining what those things are. And sometimes you have to read between the lines to figure out what it is that they know together that they're just making allusions to. And sometimes we'll never know. Sometimes we have to realize we're reading somebody else's mail there. And just like if you were reading somebody else's mail in any other situation, you have to think of, well, who the writer is, who the reader is, what common knowledge they likely have, and what they're talking about and how it fits into, you know, what the writer is trying to get across. It's not always possible to know for sure. And that's true of the Bible, too. You can't always know for sure what a verse of the Bible means in some cases, because some are simply vague allusions to things that are not discussed in detail in the scriptures. But when you're looking at a passage, I think one of the most important things to do is to decide what kind of a book it's in. If you're reading the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation, you're reading a very unusual kind of literature called apocalyptic, and it's made up of visions where everything in the vision symbolizes something. And you know not to take them literally, of course, because they're symbolic visions and you don't have to interpret the symbols. If you're reading a history book, like 1 Kings or 2 Kings, in my opinion, you should just take it as straightforward history and not try to interpret it in any kind of mystical way at all. Likewise, the teaching of Jesus. Now, the teaching of Jesus is best understood in light of the Roman occupation of Israel and the Jewish situation in which Jesus and his readers lived, which we would know very little about unless we read things outside the Bible. We wouldn't know very much about what the Pharisees and the Sadducees believed. We wouldn't know very much about who Herod was or what kind of person he was, or Pilate, if we didn't know something about the history and the setting of Israel at that time. And without that knowledge, there are some things that Jesus said that probably would go over our heads, and we would probably miss them. Probably not so many as to render us incapable of being good Christians, though. I mean, I think anyone reading with common sense can tell when Jesus is making an exaggerated statement, like about cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye. But not everyone would know what the significance of the word Gehenna is if they don't know something about the background. So that's where knowing some historical background is helpful. And you can't get it always just from the Bible itself. But I think that even if you don't have extra sources outside the Bible, you can get enough from the Bible to be a good disciple. And then you can add to your knowledge as new information comes to you, becomes available.
Well, for instance, like when I've heard you debate James White, and I go over and I go, wow, what Steve said was really good, then what James White said was really good, and I'm kind of just wondering what perspective he's coming at it from and what perspective you're coming at it, and are they certain theological ways?
Definitely.
Either one of you having a theological grid, or is one not and one is?
No, we both are. We both have a theological grid.
Oh, okay.
And everybody does. But the main thing is,
that's
the main place
good.
Is not necessarily good. What is good is for us to recognize that we have that grid and to try to see around it whenever we can. That is to say, to know that when I'm looking at a passage on election, that I'm seeing it through, I'm understanding election a certain way, and James White's understanding election a different way. Now, my challenge, and his, is to look at those relevant verses and to try to see around our own grid and say, well, what if I didn't have this grid? What if I shared his grid? How would it look to me? Or what if I assumed that my grid is unreliable? Is there any way I can get other meaning out of this verse that isn't what I'm getting out of it? Now, that doesn't mean I'm supposed to accept some other view. It means the best thing I can do is examine the different views. And it's not enough to just look at one verse and its context, because when Paul mentions election, for example, it's a subject he talks about in a lot of places. And so does Jesus, and so does Peter, and other biblical writers. So the idea would be to realize, okay, I've got this way of looking at election. Dr. White has this other way of looking at it. Let me consider all the passages in the Bible that are available to me that I can think of on the subject and see which model, which grid, which paradigm fits naturally all of the relevant passages. And that's what I try to do. Of course, I do have my grid. But on the other hand, my grid has been formed by the very process I've just discussed. In other words, I didn't come to the Bible with a set of presuppositions ready-made. If I did, I had different ones than I have now, because I have, tried to cross-examine my own views and see whether there's another view that makes more sense. Some theologians don't do that. Some assume that the theology they teach is orthodoxy, and they insist on looking at every verse through that grid. And if a verse doesn't fit very, very nicely, they'll use a shoehorn to force it in, because they are convinced that anything else is heresy and that they have to defend a particular view. I don't think I have that approach. Perhaps I do a little bit more than I'm aware. But in my opinion, I don't have any theological paradigm that I'm particularly committed to defending, not against evidence. And one reason is, I don't belong to a denomination. I don't have any obligation to defend a particular paradigm. A person like James White, who goes to a Reformed Baptist church, and he's a Reformed Baptist elder. Well, he's gonna let his whole congregation down if he doesn't hold to a Calvinist view of things, and he's gonna have to find another denomination to be a part of. I don't have to worry about those kinds of pressure. I don't have those pressures. I can look at the Bible, and I can challenge my present views anytime I want to and see if there's something that makes more sense than my present views. And if it does, I can change. And I've done it many, many times on different subjects. So
has it ever happened with you in a debate, have you two godly guys discussing something, how often does it happen that you've actually, one has changed the other's minds about something?
Well, I don't think I've ever seen it happen in the course of a debate. There was one Calvinist I debated three times. He was an author and a pastor. And we debated on this Calvinistic thing some years ago. And he eventually changed his mind, but I don't think it was my debating him that convinced him. It may have been one of the factors. But you're almost never going to see a person admit he was wrong when he's in the midst of a debate, even if he begins to wonder if he's wrong, because he's there to champion one side. That's what he's been brought there to do. And so for him to say, I guess I'm going to have to decline to continue this debate because I've just changed my mind, I think a man should be honest enough to do that, but I don't know anyone who's ever done that.
Yeah,
but sometimes when the debate is over, he thinks about the arguments again and changes his mind. And I've met a number of people who have done that, although not necessarily not a lot of high-ranking theological experts that I've known.
Yeah, well, I sure enjoy the show. So,
well, I enjoy you calling. That's why the show's enjoyable, is because people like you call with questions. So I appreciate that. Sorry I can't give you, some kind of ABCs of hermeneutics that'll always help you make the right answer. Because if that was possible, then guys like James White and I would both see things all the same, because we'd both be following the same ABCs. unless we had totally different hermeneutics. But I don't think we do. I think we have different assumptions about certain subjects, like sovereignty and election. He understands the term sovereignty one way, and I understand it another way. He understands the term election one way, and I understand it another way. And that's not really, I don't know, that's not really a hermeneutic principle. That's more like conclusions we've reached from following our hermeneutic principles and reading the Bible. The main hermeneutic principle I would recommend to everybody is common sense. Because a lot of people come up with a doctrine they want to believe, and then against all common sense, they seem to force the biblical data to fit it, or they ignore some data.
Common sense has to play a part because it has to be real. I mean, God is true, and so there has to be some kind of reality to it to say that that experience is not a valid. Well, it is. I mean,
we have to remember that the authors assumed that their readers, their original readers, and us, you know, all readers of all time, could understand adequately what they were saying.
Right.
Now, the assumption of the Christian writers was that their Christian readers had the Holy Spirit to assist them. The Old Testament writers did not assume that their readers had the Holy Spirit because he had not yet been given before Jesus came. But only the prophets themselves had the Holy Spirit, and their listeners did not, which made it particularly difficult for the pre-Christian Jewish people to understand what their prophets were saying. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit has come and is given to every Christian, and he is our true teacher. So the Christians should be hearing from the Holy Spirit. But why then do Christians who study the Bible, who presumably all have the Holy Spirit, why do they reach different conclusions? And I think in addition to the Holy Spirit, you have to honor the Holy Spirit by being honest and humble in your reading of the Bible. I mean, the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth, but you've got to be leadable, got to be teachable. And some people are more so than others.
Well, great, and thanks a lot.
Sure, Jeff. I would just say this. A teachable spirit is probably the best thing you can bring to your studies of the Bible, even more than hermeneutic principles. You'll derive hermeneutic principles by common sense as you read, but if you have a teachable spirit, God can lead you into all truth.
Okay, well, thank you.
All right, God bless you. Good talking to you.
Yeah, bye.
Okay, bye now. We have lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The program's about half over. Got almost a half hour left. Give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we'll talk about whatever your question is, or if you have a difference of opinion and we want to talk about that, we can do that together. I want to announce before we take our next call something I said at the beginning of the program, but some people weren't listening at that time and are now. If you live in the Salinas area, I teach a Bible study on Monday nights there in a home. It's in 1 Peter. And if you'd like to join us, it's open to all of our listeners and anyone else, too, at 7 o'clock Monday nights. That's tonight. And if you would like directions to that meeting, I can give you a phone number to call. This is in Larry's house. And Larry and Cindy, and you can call Larry at this number to get directions for tonight's gathering. It's 831-442-8143. So that's area code 831-442-8143. Give Larry a call, and he'll tell you how to get there, and I'll see you there tonight. Let's talk to Tim from Salinas, California. Hi, Tim. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
I'm an occasional listener, and appreciate your last response to the question about biblical interpretation. I think you have take a Wesleyan approach, considering the Wesleyan quadrilateral, I think I heard that come out, but that's a grid that I think is helpful for all of us, not just approaching the Bible, but our whole faith.
His quadrilateral was like scripture, tradition, experience, and something else, wasn't it?
Yes, reason and reasonableness.
Reason, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So I just thought I'd throw that in.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, to tell you the truth, I've never read very much of Wesley, though from what I've known, I've admired him. I've never been in a Wesleyan church, though I have Wesleyan pastors who are friends of mine, and we've talked theology. So I know some of Wesley's theology. Plus, Plus, I've studied church history where there's been summaries of his main points. But I didn't know anything about his quadrilateral until, I don't know, it seems like in the last year or two I heard people talk about it. So
yeah.
That's how out of the loop I was.
Well, we all keep learning.
Yeah.
All right.
The idea.
Appreciate your thoughts and program.
Thanks, Tim. God bless you. Thanks for calling.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. Yeah, I mean, I was not aware even of what I was saying agreeing with Wesley's quadrilateral, but I'm not against it. I think maybe that's just a common sense thing. You know, you go by scripture, you go by your experience, you go by reason, and you go by tradition to a certain extent. I would make tradition the least authoritative of those four, which probably is why I'm a Protestant instead of a Roman Catholic. Let's talk to David from Monterey, California next. Hi, David.
I guess an observation. I've done some wrestling, you know, for years around the subject of election. And the fact that you brought it up is what prompted me to call. And what I haven't seen or heard is what I discovered in my search of the scriptures and seeking, you know, God's word is that the doctrine of election seems to be more centered in Christ fulfilled, it's a more of a messianic fulfillment of stipulations of covenant and everything else, that actually
yep.
Christ is the basis of election regarding he's the elect, he's Israel. It's coming from Isaiah chapters 41.
42,
down.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that basically Christ is the elect. You know, it's not like God is looking at individuals and saying, I'm going to arbitrarily elect you according to my sovereign grace, but it seems to be more focused and based upon the covenants and Christ being that one singular Israel, and those who are in Christ are basically the elect of God, since Christ alone is the chosen, is the elect, is my one singular servant. You know, it seems to be more messianic. I don't understand why that isn't the main focus. It seems to be more of does God choose or is there free will?
Well, I think you're right. I think you're right. That's how I understand election also. And for the sake of our listeners who don't understand the concept, when you say Christ is the elect, of course, the New Testament takes for granted that Christ is a corporate entity. Christ is a body of many members. Jesus is the head, and we are the body of Christ, and therefore we are in Christ, just like organs in a body are in that body. So being in Christ, we have a part in him, and he in us. That it's sort of like if an organ was transplanted from one body into another. Let's say a liver.
Yeah.
Hey, your phone's breaking up, David. Would it be better if we just hung up? I could talk, or did you want to say some more? Your phone's breaking up real bad. I think we lost him. I think his phone just broke. I think he went out of the cellular area. I mean, you know, if I was a dying man, and I said, listen, give my liver to this person over here who has every reason to live many, many more years, but they need a liver. And so my liver was transplanted from me at death or whatever into somebody. Well, my liver would then be part of their body. Now, if that person who received it was the President of the United States or some other person of great privilege, let us say. I'm not sure being a president is a great privilege, but somebody who's got high position and privilege. Well, then my liver has just become part of a very privileged body. And we have been transplanted from the body of Adam, the corporate body of Adam into which all of us were born, into the body of Christ. And that means that in Christ we have a status that we did not have before. And one thing about that status is that we are elect in him because he is elect. He's the chosen one. He's the one who's chosen. I wasn't chosen. Jesus was chosen. And since I am in him, since I have come to be in him, I share in his status of being chosen because I'm part of his body. And I just get to go along for the ride and enjoy the chosenness that Christ possesses because I'm in him. And that's true of my righteousness. I'm righteous in him. I'm not righteous otherwise. I'm righteous in him. And many other things are said to be true of us in Christ. Now, Paul talks about us being chosen in Christ. And certainly, the plural, we, means all of us who are in Christ. We are chosen in him. God chose us in him. The Bible does not say in Ephesians chapter 1 or anywhere else that God chose us to be in him. But rather it says in Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in him. That is to say that because we are those who are in him, we enjoy the chosenness that has been his from before the foundation of the world. God chose his son, Jesus, as David, who called, mentions in Isaiah 42:1, Jesus is referred to as the chosen one. And we are chosen in him. Just like we could say that if I was dying of cancer, lung cancer, and I donated my liver to somebody, my liver has just escaped being in a doomed body and now is in a privileged, healthy body. And it's in a healthy condition in a body that is going to give it, you know, new status and new function. So that's how it is to be in the body of Christ. We're chosen in him. The chosenness is a corporate thing. And as David said before he got out of phone range, I think, it's like Israel. Jesus is like Israel. Israel was a corporate entity made up of Israelites. Together, they made a corporate entity called Israel. And God chose that entity. God chose Israel as a nation to be different from the other nations and to have a different status and different privilege than the other nations. And if a person was in Israel, they were chosen. They were in the chosen people. If a person defected from Israel, committed one of those sins that the law said would cut them off from the people of Israel, well, then that person was no longer in Israel. They were no longer chosen. They were chosen when they were in Israel, but they were not chosen when they left. In other words, the choosing is not something where God picked an individual and said, I'm going to put you in. It's rather that he chose Israel, and if you were in, then in Israel you're chosen. If you're out, which is possible, for you could be either in or out by your own decision, well, then you're not chosen anymore. You lose out on the chosenness that is in Israel. Jesus is the new Israel, and it's no longer a question of being in Israel. It's a matter of being in Christ. And if you're in Christ, it's not so much that God chose you to be in Christ as an individual. I know that's how you're used to thinking about it. That's certainly how Calvinism teaches it, and many Arminians understand it that way too. But I personally think that the Bible is better understood by seeing the chosenness is in Christ. And that's what David was saying. I'm just trying to expand on it because he was cut off by, I think his cell phone got out of range. Let's talk to Yosef Lateef next. And we have lines open for you also and plenty of time to get to your calls. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Yosef Lateef, thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, brother?
All right.
Hey, I was calling because I know that some time ago I was meditating on that scripture where it talks about, you know, cutting off your hand or, you know, plucking out your eye and stuff like that. And, you know, I know as far as us, you know, as in our naturalness and our flesh, you know, we tend to look at things like that and think, yeah, he didn't really mean that. But when I was meditating on that scripture, I felt like the Lord was sitting there saying that this is how important this really is. This is how serious this really is. And, you know, the other thing that comes to mind is, you know, with the whole Lazarus and the rich man, you know, I'm quite sure that he would have rather been without a hand, to, you know, than to be in Hades, as, you know, it says in the Greek, you know, than having his whole body there. As he mentioned, I'm tormented in this flame. So yeah. I guess the emphasis that I was calling just to point out how serious I believe Jesus was trying to help us understand it, you know, how it is. How serious it really is. So.
Yeah, I think that was the purpose of his statement. You're right.
Yeah. So anyway, that's it, brother.
All right. Well, thanks for your call, brother.
Hey, I love you, brother. You take care.
Thanks, bro. God bless you.
All right. God bless you too.
Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Mike from Portland, Oregon. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, thanks for coming up to Portland. It was good seeing you and meeting you and stuff.
Yeah, I wish I could come more often.
Yeah. I guess because I just wanted to talk about the predestination, the word predestination.
Okay.
Since you've already started talking on the subject, I thought I'd just kind of have you do the same thing for that word as you did for chosen.
Okay. Well, the word predestination, or its cognates, when applied to us, is found in a couple of key passages. One is Romans 8 and one is Ephesians 1. in Romans 8, verse 29, it says that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. But it starts out by saying that the ones who were predestined are the ones that he foreknew. Now, this could mean a number of things. The Calvinists think it means the ones that he foreapproved of, that he pre-approved of. Foreknew to them means loved and approved of in advance. And therefore, they would say that God had certain people in mind that he approved of and did not approve of others, and those are the ones he foreknew, and then he predestined them for salvation. The Arminian often will say, well, those that God foreknew means the ones he foreknew that they would be believers. He knew them in advance. He knew in advance who was going to believe and who was going to persevere, and therefore he chose them for salvation. Although, of course, the passage does not say anything about him choosing anyone for salvation, per se. It talks about him glorifying those that are saved. Those that he foreknew clearly refers to the category of believers, whether he elected them unconditionally or whether he elected them on the basis of knowing their future deeds, or even if the category is just a group that he foreknew would exist. Those, you know, whoever was going to be in Christ, God knew in advance there would be people who would embrace Christ and would be in Christ. Whatever the identification of those that he foreknew, the real statement the verse is making is those people who are Christians that God foreknew, he has predestined something for them. It's not just that they go to heaven. See, most people think going saved is a matter of going to heaven. Well, I guess you do go to heaven if you die once you're saved, but that's not our ultimate destiny. Our ultimate destiny is to be made like Jesus. The ones that God foreknew, that's, of course, the Christians, God predestined that they would be conformed into the image of Jesus. So the statement is talking about God predestining a certain outcome for people who are saved. It's not talking about him predestining that some people will be saved and others will not be saved. He may have, but the scripture isn't talking about that. It's talking about those that are saved. He has predestined a certain glory for them. That is, their ultimate destiny is to be like Christ, and that's what he is destined for them. The other passage, which is in Ephesians 1, talks about God has predestined us for adoption as sons. And to my mind, it's the same kind of an idea, that adoption as sons is a reference to our coming into mature likeness of Jesus Christ, because we have the status of sons by adoption. And when he says that God has predestined us for adoption, I think what he means is that those who are in Christ, who he mentions in the same passage, that are elect in Christ, because they are in Christ, he has predestined something for them, namely something he calls adoption as sons. And so it's again talking about the particular privilege that he has predestined Christians to possess. It is not talking specifically about him predestining certain individuals to become Christians. If he did that, that may well be, but it's not mentioned in those verses. What he is saying there is that the people who are Christians, whatever one might conclude about how they became Christians and what God's individual choice about them was or was not, putting all those thoughts aside, the statement is simply a statement about those who are Christians. He has predestined some privileges for those who are Christians, including adoption as sons and being conformity to the likeness of Jesus. And that's what I understand the biblical teaching on predestination to be. The word predestined doesn't appear as often as words like chosen and elect. And I think Calvinists often tend to, maybe not the most erudite Calvinists, but I think the average Calvinist tends to use the term election and predestination sort of as interchangeable ideas. But I don't think so. I think election is one thing. It's talking about God has chosen Christ and those who are in him for, you know, to be his chosen people. And predestination talks about what he has predestined for those that are in that category.
Yeah, well, that makes a lot of sense. I have a lot of friends that are Calvinists, unfortunately, and they kind of get hung up on those words, and it's just really, I understand it differently than they do. It's kind of hard to verbalize it that well. So I actually want to go download this and just listen to you a couple more times until I understand it the same. So.
Well, you know, I have some lectures where I go into it in more detail. Are you aware of that? You can just download those for free.
Yeah, I've got your whole website on my computer.
Okay.
Listen to it again.
All right. Well, all right, yeah, and yeah, I hope that'll be clear as you listen to it.
Yeah, again. It will. It'll take a while for it to all fully, like, you know, seep in and click as much as I want it to.
Sure, and check it out in the scripture and see if that's true. Because I mean, you don't want my ideas to seep into your head if they're not what the Bible's saying. But just you know, look at the passages and see if that's what they're saying or if they're saying something different.
Yeah, I will.
Okay, brother. Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay. David from Monterey. I don't know if it's the same David from Monterey. If it is, I think I better put him at the head of the line because we got cut off. I'm going to just check that out. David, are you the same David we were talking to a moment ago?
I am, yes.
Okay. I'm sorry we got cut off.
Yeah, and I very much appreciate where you're going with it. I almost felt alone in that idea. But no, you're exactly right. That's exactly where I was going with it. It also, you know, applies to the foreknowledge and the predestined concept, too, in Romans 8, because, you know, it also says they were glorified in the past tense, and it seems to be a constant, like Paul said, that, you know what, to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He realized that all truth and all knowledge and all reality was bound up in that one truth that, you know, the Creator Himself has bound Himself with humanity and has taken all the burden of being under the law and taken all the stipulations where, you know, all the promises are now yea and amen. He's a perfect Israel. He's a perfect covenant keeper. And now all the burdens of the covenant have fallen upon Christ. And there is a foreknowledge. I mean, the Word of God does not return void. God foreknew that He would have children, that He would have adopted children. And it seems like we could just keep our doctrine centered back on the one singular federal head of humanity, Christ. It actually keeps it simple as opposed to it fractioning off into these various ideas that, you know, you have to really kind of do some intellectual...
I agree. In fact, this view that you're taking, which is also the view I teach, it centers on Christ, whereas I think Calvinism centers on individuals. Centers on
right.
me. Centers on me.
The earth, the truth to the ground, as opposed to keeping the truth as it is in Christ. Paul
That's right. Yeah.
Was being just hyperbolic. I mean, he realized how exciting it was that all truth is bound up in this God/man.
I know. Yeah. I think Calvinists and many Arminians make the same mistake of thinking when they think about election, they think about I'm elect, I'm chosen, it's me, and my privilege that I have in Christ. Whereas what you're talking about is not even focused on me at all. It's focused on Jesus. If I happen to be in Jesus, good for me, you know. But it's about He's the one who got chosen, not me.
Right. Isn't that an exciting thing to turn the focus from us to something much more sure, and that's what we have in Christ.
It is refreshing to do that. And by the way, I wanted to say that one thing you said at the beginning of this call. I think you didn't go into it, but I think I know what you're implying. And if so, you're the only person besides myself I've heard take it that way in Romans 8:30. It says we were glorified. Most people, Arminians and Calvinists, say that that Paul is talking about our future glorification there, but he uses the past tense because it's so sure that it's going to happen. But I believe he means that we have already been glorified in the person of Christ who has been glorified. We're seated in Christ at the right hand of God.
Isn't that,
you know?
That's so awesome for anybody. We all qualify, even as sinners, to rejoice in what we have in Christ. I mean, Paul isn't just being a spiritually, you know, kind of mystical and all that kind of stuff. He literally means in that person over there, up in heaven, as our high priest, we have a better covenant, a better priest. With him, it's just such a thrill to cast that focus upon that. And on top of it, it's really neat because you see all through Scripture that God doesn't even count our deaths as a death, because if we're in Christ, it's asleep. But if we're outside of Christ, we're walking around alive, and He says we're dead in trespasses and sins. I mean, that's how real our salvation is in Christ.
Right.
Our personal existence is but a vapor and but a vanity. But even if you're dead, you're even counted asleep, because in Christ, there is no death.
Hey, David, that's great. I certainly agree with you. I only have about 2-3 minutes left. I need to take another call before we're done. But I appreciate your call, and I certainly agree with your position.
All right. Well, Christ-centered boys and girls, that's what it's all about.
Amen. God bless you.
All right.
Bye-bye now. Okay, we're going to talk last of all to Steve from Vancouver, Washington. Steve, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I called a couple of callers earlier before you talked about the same subject for so long. But in Ephesians 1, the way I was kind of looking at this, it almost appears to be two separate groups, whereas Paul speaks...
Jew and Gentile.
Well, not that so much as
the apostles and the Gentiles?
The apostles and then the ones that hear the word and be saved.
Right. I've seen that argument, and it makes some sense. I don't know if it makes the most sense of all for me, but it does make sense. What you're suggesting, for the sake of our listeners who may not understand, is that when Paul's talking about God chose us and so forth, the us there is a reference to Paul and the apostles, that they were chosen not so much as people are chosen to be saved, but they were chosen to be apostles. They, like when Jesus said to the apostles in the upper room, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth much fruit. Now, I assume that's what you're saying. And then he says in verse 13 of the same, verse 12, he says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted. So we've got the we and we've got the you. Paul and somebody he's identified with are we. And they are the ones he's been talking about who are chosen, who are predestined, who first trusted in Christ. And then he changes it to you, the believers in Ephesus. Now, it sounds like you're thinking maybe the we is the apostles and the Ephesians are the you. I've known others who've suggested that we refers to Jewish believers, not just the apostles, but the Jewish believers. And then you, Gentiles, are also included. But we Jewish believers first trusted in Christ, which was, of course, true. The gospel came first to the Jews and then to the Greeks. So that puts another spin on it, possibly.
Okay, I just was reading through it, and it just kind of hit me. I thought, wow, it seems like there's two different groups here that's being addressed. So,
you're right, it does sound like that. The question would be, of course, whether the things he said about being chosen and predestined and so forth, although he makes those statements about we, whether he's excluding the you from those categories. You know, whether he's just saying we were chosen, we were predestined, as if he means, you know, we apostles were chosen for something special, or whether he means we who are Jewish believers first trusted in Christ and had all these privileges, and now you, Gentiles, are in the same bag, and the same things are true of you. So that would be a possibility in any case. Well, the music's playing. Steve, I appreciate your call. I'm going to have to run.
Thank you.
God bless you. Thanks for your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I should mention, because we're near the end of the month, that this has been a slow month for donations. I almost never mentioned that. I don't mention money very often, as you know, if you listen regularly. But I do get concerned if we're near the end of the month and we're considerably, you know, below what we're going to need to pay our bills on the first of the month. So I just want our listeners to know that. Now, we've got many people faithfully sending money, but because of the economy, a lot of our regular givers have had to reduce the amount, some of them by half, that they regularly send. And I think there's fewer than there used to be, too. So I understand the dynamics. I just want you to know that that's true, because it may have some interest to you. If you'd like to write to us and help us pay our radio bills, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you live in the Salinas area, we have a meeting in Salinas tonight, a weekly Bible study in 1 Peter. Great book. Be glad to have you join us there. You'll have to call the number to get directions. You can find that number at the website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Once you get there, you can click on the announcements link, and you'll find the information about that meeting.